Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We're going to be taking breaks, as I said, through the study, and so we're building this summary paragraph to remind us what the book is about. Our first sentence, our first summary sentence, says that Revelation is about what Jesus has been up to since his resurrection, and specifically how he is involved intimately with his churches. Now, each week in this series, we're calling this series Letters from Jesus. Someone's going to join me to share research relevant to the particular church. And today, my partner is Scott Reeder. Hey, Scott.
Hey there.
Good morning.
Good morning.
You ready for
morning,
this?
Morning, everyone.
All right.
Sure, let's do it.
Yeah, he's been excited. He's got me excited about some of this stuff this morning. And so he's our partner, my partner today. And our study of the letter from Jesus to the church of Pergamum ultimately is going to reveal the big idea that is Christ's Spirit empowers churches to resist cultural compromise. Christ's Spirit empowers churches to resist cultural compromise. So this is our third letter to the third church. And then, let's see, all seven letters start by making a church-specific reference to the description in chapter 1. I don't know if you remember this or not, but back in chapter 1, there was this awesome description of Jesus. I mean, absolutely amazing. If you haven't read that lately or you missed that for some reason, you should go back and read it. It's a great description of Jesus. And so what Jesus does, each time he addresses the church, he picks something from that description in chapter 1 that's relevant to that church. And so in this case, look at what he chose for Pergamum in verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword." And so this is relevant to this particular church. And Scott's going to share some information, some history that he found regarding Pergamum.
Yeah. So Pergamum, like the other seven church cities, was on the peninsula of Asia Minor, which is the present-day country of Turkey. It changed hands a lot between Alexander the Great's Greek Empire coming through and controlling the area for a time, and then what became known as the Attalid Dynasty's reign, and the Pergamum had an empire itself. And then, of course, the Romans came through and they controlled the area for a very long time. Due to these reigns, the region saw a variety of cultures and peoples come through, which influenced a lot of the things that went on there. But I mentioned the Attalid Dynasty. Attalus was one of the rulers of the Pergamum Empire. He struck a peace treaty with the expanding Roman Republic around 200 BC, we think, and Rome acknowledged Attalus and his empire of Pergamum as their own power. The empire at its highest point controlled a large part of the peninsula of Asia Minor, holding its capital, of course, in the city of Pergamum, which had many attractions. Like the video was saying, they had the large Hellenistic theater that had 10,000 occupancy, many, many temples and statues to different gods and goddesses of the time, and of course the library, which housed 200,000 volumes of different books. But in 133 BC, Attalus's grandson, Attalus III, actually having no children to pass on his empire to, bequeath all of the Pergamum Empire back to the Romans, and that's how they took control of most of the Asia Minor Peninsula.
Yeah, it's kind of fascinating to learn about these cities, isn't
right,
it?
Right.
This was kind of an important city. You read this chapter and you don't really get that, but you go through history and you go, oh man, Pergamum was really important, and they expanded quite a bit, and they kind of saddled up with Rome a lot. And yeah, it was some good stuff. Well, thanks. I appreciate that.
Yeah,
that's helpful.
Yeah.
In verse 13, if you look there with us, verse 13, Jesus said, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Well, that's just about as tough as what we heard last week, isn't it? "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you didn't deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Scott has a little bit more history that he's going to share with you now that kind of speaks to why Jesus called this city the home of Satan's throne.
Yeah, I'm a history guy. The big city of Pergamum had, of course, many temples and idols, like I mentioned, to different gods and goddesses of the Romans. One of the largest, of course, was Zeus. You probably have heard of him, the leader of Mount Olympus and the god of lightning and thunder. If he held all the power, he was known as the King of Kings, which I thought was really interesting because the almighty of all, the greatest of the gods, basically. And you know, we know Jesus, of course, has the King of Kings, the true King of Kings.
Right.
If you ever needed to get something done, you would go to his temple and you would pray and worship to him because he could get stuff done. That's what they thought. Another interesting one I thought was Asclepius, the god of healing. Asclepius, maybe, I don't know. Sorry. He was the god of healing. So visitors would come to his temple if they were sick or if they were worried of illness, you know, if they wanted to pray for good health in the future. And they had a hospital of sorts known as the Asclepian, named after the god. And it was one of the best places at the time, really, to receive medical treatment.
It was one of the weirdest places at the time.
Right.
Too.
Definitely. So the visitors would be put to sleep by the priest of the temple, and they would supposedly receive a vision of what was wrong with them medically or whatever. And then the priest would send them to a doctor, and they would tell the doctor what was wrong with them, and the doctor would try to treat them. And one interesting thing was, in a very interesting manner, the doctors would place them in a deep sleep in a large, dark room in the middle of the night, and they would release snakes to crawl around and slither all over them in some sort of ritual of healing, and they thought it helped.
So you could draw that in your Bible art table.
There you go. That's a great idea. I don't know. No, thank you.
Yeah. Or I could model. I could do Asclepius and take half my jacket off this morning or something. That's weird. Yeah.
Well, yeah. So up there on the screen, what's interesting is a lot of common medical symbols nowadays still represent the snake wrapped around a rod, which dates back all the way to the Church of Pergamum, way back that many years ago. I thought one last temple worth mentioning was dedicated to the Caesar himself of the Roman Empire. It just showed how much Pergamum and the Roman Empire as a whole worshipped this one man that ruled that much land and people, and they thought of him as some sort of deity or god almost.
Yeah, so that's fascinating.
Yeah.
some crazy stuff that people did in the name of healing, but they wanted to try anything, right? They would try anything at least once. And you know, it was interesting. So Scott dug up some really great articles, and I was late to church this morning because I started reading some of those articles that you sent. I was just getting into them. I kind of scanned them earlier in the week, and then I thought, oh, I'm going to read those again with a cup of coffee. And we kind of are poking fun a little bit, maybe kind of freaking out a little bit because of some of the weird things they did. But in truth, some of that led to some discoveries. You know, they led to some antidotes and things like that, to snake bites and that kind of stuff. And so I think antiseptic, there was an early antiseptic that I think I read that came out of that. So thank you for doing that research. And we put his research notes in the sermon notes. If you want to get those, you can get those through the app today, or you can wait till Wednesday when they're on our website. But links and all kinds of stuff that's fascinating. Grab a cup of coffee or your favorite beverage and check that out if your stomach's not too squeamish. Let's be clear. This city did not contain Satan's literal throne, okay? This was not hell. It is interesting, though, that this ancient serpent, as Satan is called later in Revelation 20, he had clearly set up operations in Pergamum. Satan was there. The serpent's presence was felt in Pergamum. And Jesus was happy with most of the church. He was very happy with most of them for resisting this sinful culture. He said that they had held his name fast, which when somebody mentions their name in Scripture, it has to do with your character. And so they were keeping the character of Christ. They were keeping the faith, even when one of their members was murdered for being a faithful witness. This Antipas guy was murdered before them. How'd that be? You know, we're trying to worship the Lord, and one of us gets murdered for that. And do we even come back and keep trying to worship the Lord after that? Well, they did. Let's read what Jesus said next in verses 14 and 15. He says, "But I have a few things against you." This is one of those letters where it's like, you're doing pretty good, but I have a few things against you. "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Now, we're not sure exactly who the Nicolaitans were, what they taught. The history, honestly, is kind of sketchy on them. But Jesus connects whatever it was they taught to Balaam's story that we know from Numbers 22 through 24. So once again, what's Revelation doing here? It is assuming or presuming that we know our Old Testament scriptures. And so if you don't have a good grasp of the Old Testament, you're going to struggle with a book like Revelation because, as we've said, it's a summary. No book in the New Testament alludes to Old Testament passages. It doesn't straight out quote them, but it just keeps alluding and referencing these Old Testament stories that you should know. And certainly they should have known in the first century. And so that's what makes it so challenging to interpret. Now, Balaam, as some of you, if you do know your Old Testament histories, Balaam was essentially a prophet hired by Balak, who was the king of Moab. Okay, so I love it when the Bible uses two B names or two J names in a row. It's like, who's who? Balaam was hired by Balak. Balak was the king of Moab. And what he was hired to do was to curse Israel, or basically kind of weaken Israel. Now, this is a really crazy story. How many know this story or have heard this story? Okay, several. Okay, good. This story is crazy, and it kind of reminds me of the Shrek movies. How many have seen Shrek? All right, more of you know Shrek than you do Balaam, so that's something we'll work on. Here's why. God let Balaam's donkey humiliate him in front of some very important guys. Okay, so he was really trying to impress these people, and his donkey humiliated him by basically laying down when he was supposed to be walking, or when she was supposed to be walking. He was humiliated in front of these very important guys. And he was what they called a seer, which is sort of like a prophet. And so he was supposed to be able to see things that others couldn't. Well, guess who saw something he couldn't see? The donkey. The donkey saw this sword-wielding angel standing in the way. And when he was trying to proceed and move about with these important people. And this sword-wielding angel is standing there blocking the way. And Balaam, the seer, couldn't see it, which was also very humiliating for a guy who was getting paid to see things that nobody else could see. And then to top it all off, this is where it gets really good. I don't know if you remember the donkey in Shrek did a lot of talking. In fact, that donkey wouldn't shut up. They're driving down the carriage one time, and his little head pops up here, and he's like... The last thing that this donkey did was God allowed the donkey to speak words of rebuke, like human voice, to Balaam. Now, that's crazy. I don't know if anybody had your animals. Some of you, well, Jeanette thinks that her cat Roseberry talks to her. She's got a voice and everything. If you've not heard Roseberry's voice as done by Jeanette, you should talk to her after the service. Raise your hand over there. They need to come see you and have a conversation about Roseberry, don't they? So, generally they don't talk, but in this case, the donkey did. So, other passages in the Bible, not Numbers 22 through 24, other passages in the Bible reveal that Balaam's loyalty was for sale. He was sort of a sellout. He was a compromiser who had a price. Usually, he would speak God's truth. But this verse here in 2 Peter 2, thank you. 2 Peter 2, that's why it's nice to have a partner here. Man, it says that Balaam loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Now, long story short, Balaam helped Balak weaken God's people by getting them involved in something that has weakened God's people for centuries, ever since the early days. And it is things like idolatry and sexual immorality. These are two issues that have been making God's people weak and vulnerable since the very beginning. It's not that God hates worship. We think God loves worship, right? And it's not that God hates sexual activity. Have you ever read the Song of Solomon? Like, God created worship and God created sexual activity. But it's that God designed these things to testify to his glory, to his plans, to his purposes. And what do we typically do? We turn them into things that testify to our glory and our plans and our purposes. A faithful man plus woman marriage, then, is meant to be a signpost which points or draws attention to God's faithful, intimate involvement with creation. Thus, morality, and whether we're talking about sexual morality or any other kind of morality, morality is mostly about worship, not rules, not legislation. Folks, Christians get suckered in during political times, and we're heading into those times again. So let me warn you, morality is not about legislation. You can't legislate people into morality. We like to think so. We like to think if we vote our guy in, then we're going to get the world we want. But that's not the point. Listen to James 4. James 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? They come from your passions at war within you." Understanding that our morality is influenced by what we love or what we want the most. You know why we sin? Not because we don't know the rules. It's because we want something more. And understanding that our morality is influenced by what we love or what we want most and not how we're told to behave, God offers us salvation through the loving sacrifice of his Son, not through the law. Again, salvation doesn't come through who we vote into office. Salvation comes by one person, and his name is Jesus Christ. By one king, Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 talks explicitly about how what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his only Son. Christians, during the next election cycle, what if we promote Jesus as the solution rather than a human political figure? It stands to reason, then, those who are saved by love rather than rules ought to respond to sin like Jesus does. Doesn't that stand to reason? Like, shouldn't we respond to people's sins the way God responds to ours? That's an idea. You know, one of the best illustrations that I could think of here for this is when a child refuses to obey mom and dad. Anybody ever experienced that? I know not all of us are parents in the room, but certainly we've encountered that, right?
Nah, never.
Never. You know, maybe you're out in public and somebody's child is just going ballistic and you're like, oh man, they should get the control of that kid. You know, maybe you don't have kids, but maybe that's your attitude. Let me ask a question to parents this morning. Parents, in those moments where your children are not obeying, that one or two times, right? Are you more like a rodeo cowboy or a doctor with a stethoscope? Think about that a second. You're trying to wrangle him up? Yeah, maybe Zorro with the whip. Or are you more like a doctor with a stethoscope and specialized tools that are going to help do some investigating, maybe exploratory surgery? Do you typically make it about you?
Or both.
Or both. That's honest.
Depending on which kid it is.
No, depending on the kid. Yeah, you know, that's funny. Kids have different hearts. They grew up in the same, and you got one that's kind of calm and one that's kind of wild. Yeah. I usually blamed Krista. She was the wild one, and I was the calm one, so I figured that was what it was. Nobody believes that. But think about this. When our kids are acting up, do we make it about us? My rules. Yeah. My comfort. How their behavior makes us look. Or do we patiently explore what's going on in their hearts? I don't know. You have a preference to that? Would you want your...
Probably the second one.
It's probably the second one. Okay. Yeah. All right. Anybody else with Scott? If our morality or what we do is influenced by what we love or what we want the most, then no one is drawn closer to Jesus if we prioritize behavior modification over being present and actively listening to what's going on in their hearts. And when I say no one is drawn to Jesus, I mean not them, not you, because believe it or not, God wants to use your children's disobedience to transform your heart, and not the people that are around you. Nobody is drawn to Jesus when we prioritize behavior modification or behavior management over being present and actively listening. That stings a bit, doesn't it? Anybody find it hard to be present when things are going off the rails? We find a sobering story in Luke 18 where it says people were bringing even infants to Jesus that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Way to go, fellas. Jesus said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them. For Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." So ask yourself this question. Is my desire for conformity to social norms keeping me, my kids, and others from coming to Jesus? We kind of make an idol out of those things, don't we? It's not about those things. It's not about social norms. It's not about getting specific behavior in specific instances to the expense of the heart. It's really no wonder that kids grow up wanting to leave home and wanting to quit church if all they've ever heard is shut up and go to some other room. This applies not only to our parenting, but I think if you follow what I'm saying, it also applies to all of us as we respond to sin. We often want people just to go away or straighten up or toe the line or do what we think they ought to do. God says, "Hold my Coke," right? And God, of all people, deserves us to do what should be done. How does God... You like that, didn't you? God says, "Hey, you should obey me. You should do what I want you to do." But we don't. Christians, let me ask you this question this morning. Are we called to conform people to our will? Is that our calling? Or is it that we're supposed to help establish God's rule over all the earth? Why is it that we become so satisfied with people doing what we think they ought to do that we forget that they still don't love God? We can have a nation of laws, and if people don't love God, then what's the point? And I think Christians are suckers for this ploy of Satan. God asks us to patiently partner with the Spirit's work, not to be the morality police or angry birds. That's something you could draw, angry birds. Conformity may produce good, self-righteous citizens, but the Spirit transforms hearts. The Spirit produces loving servants who overcome, as it says in these texts, by abiding in the ways of Jesus. That's what's most important. And with all this in mind, let's read Christ's charge to Pergamum in verse 16. It says, "Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them." And I want you to notice, he's going to war against the compromisers here. Okay? Don't think he's coming after the whole church. He was happy with most of them. He's going to war against the compromisers, not the faithful. And he says, "I'll war against them with the sword of my mouth." The Lord is always, keep this in mind, always tender with his people. Matthew 11, he's gentle and lowly and meek in spirit. The Lord is always tender with his people. But the unrepentant ultimately must face his judgment. Let's be careful we don't get that confused. The Lord is always tender with his people, but the unrepentant ultimately face his judgment. And since Tuesday is Reformation Day, some of you know it as Halloween, but Tuesday is Reformation Day, I'd like to consider a statement about repentance from the Reformer Martin Luther. It says, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance." Repentance isn't something you did sometime in the past. If you haven't repented in a while, you probably have some catching up to do. We should be repenting all the time. I repented multiple times this week, and especially as I'm grieving my own sin, as I'm putting together a lesson about false worship and sexual immorality in a world that makes those things, I mean, just brings those things right into our presence all the time. Anybody feel that? I felt it all week long. It was heavy. But one of the things we need to remember is Romans 2:4, it says that the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience are what lead people to repentance. Is that how you do it? When you're talking to people about their sin, are you kind and forbearing? Do you overlook it? Are you patient? Or do you get your preacher finger out and start? It does sneak its way in every once in a while, doesn't it? Because we're a little bit of both, aren't we?
But if you have one finger pointing towards others, you have three other
pointing back. Yeah, like that. If you're pointing one finger out, you're pointing all these fingers back. That's a good one. Keep that in mind. In the end, though, it's true that judgment awaits those who trust in self-righteousness instead of Christ's righteousness. Verse 17 says, "He who has an ear," and this is such a great point for what I was saying this morning, "he that has an ear," some of you are like, "Oh, well, blah, blah, blah." Well, you can listen to the Bible or you can go on doing whatever it is you think is going to make a difference, but I think Christians need to be better examples in this world. We're not like the world. We don't take a side politically. We don't depend on kings and presidents and legislation to bring morality. We know that that's only going to happen through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the Christian position. Verse 17 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give him some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." I'm going to ask Scott to share a final point of history that's related to this verse 17. It's very cool, and it also ties into our practice of communion that we're going to be taking this morning.
All right, so as we've seen the last few verses to Jesus' letter of this church, he promises first to give them hidden manna, which we know historically from the Old Testament was the way of God's provision, how he provided to his people in their wanderings under Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. What's interesting is his mention of the white stone with only a name that you will know on it. Now, we might not know exactly what this means, but traditionally, in Pergamum, whenever they would have a large feast or gathering or whatever, like, you would receive an invitation on a white marble slab, and they would give it to you. And when you went to that feast or party, you would present your marble slab with your name on it to whoever's letting everyone in, and that's how you would get into the feast or party and stuff like that. You gain entrance by presenting your engraved marble slab.
Yeah, that's kind of a cool party favor. We put marble in our kitchens and our bathrooms. They're carrying it around with as invitations. That's kind of cool. Hey, thanks for doing all that research for us.
Oh, yeah.
Appreciate
no problem.
That. You guys appreciate his research? Yeah, all right. Thanks.